Psalm 56, the 56th Psalm. As we continue through, it's a shorter one than the last one. And there'll be a couple short ones, couple long ones, couple short ones, and that's the way it goes from here out till we get to the end, towards the end of the book. Psalm 56, verse 1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." Verse 3 is where we draw our text from, the title. It's the center point of, the focal point of the psalm. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And God, I will praise his word. And God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, and the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" A lot of things in this psalm. Some things we've seen before. Some things are new to us in this psalm. And that's a pattern again. Another one of those patterns that will repeat itself. We'll find some common things throughout the rest of the psalms, the second to the last two-thirds of the psalms. But we'll also find some new focal points, new addresses in the psalms going forward. And I think that'll help us to draw more from them. As I said, verse 3, "What time I am afraid," the subject of faith overcoming fear is really what this psalm is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight that we'll see some things that'll encourage us. Help us to know that, yes, we will be afraid. And even though we know we don't need to be, there is still that measure of fear that we have in life. And we know that at those times, we can, as always, trust in you. So help us to learn that tonight, if nothing else. For those that couldn't be here tonight because of sickness or other reasons that are normally here, we pray you'll meet their needs. Guide us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscription here, there's a couple of things of note that we haven't seen before, or haven't seen very often. The first portion of it, "To the chief musician," we see that often, so that doesn't need much comment. But the next words are interesting, and really no one knows what they mean, to be quite honest. I mean, we can come up with some ideas, and we can kind of go down a path and kind of make some directions, but for everybody that comments on this, it seems like everybody has their own view of it. And so it's unique. In transliterated into English, they just transliterated right out of the Hebrew, "to the chief musician upon," and quite often that's either a musical instrument or a type of music or a score of music that they used that already existed for this psalm. And if you were to ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you, I would go with the last one. I think that this was probably a tune, as we would think of it, that was already in use in their culture, that the psalmist used to put to music, or the chief musician, rather, put to music. And so, upon Jonath Elam Rechokim, I'll say that one three times fast. And that's all we know. We don't see it. It doesn't come up again. It's just extremely unique. And so the near as we understand it It's literally translated, the three words, three separate Hebrew words, literally translated silent dove, distant lands. That helps a lot, doesn't it? That's what I thought when I was looking at it. Well, that didn't help much. That's, I think, again, a tune. Some think it's a musical instrument, which doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. The fact that it's not inspired, so we aren't really, it's not really necessary we truly understand it, but it has been there for a long, long time, and it was used in this sense. So, again, near as I can understand, the second unique part of this superscription, that aspect of a dove, as David, the psalmist, was like a dove, helpless, far from home, and in enemy territory. So that's the background. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 21, and we have here an historical record. When the Philistines, so it's Michtam of David, we'll come back to that, when the Philistines took him to Gath. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Keep in mind that title, that strange, odd title that nobody can really pronounce, the translated literally in English, the silent dove in distant lands. That's as near as I understand it. So keep that in mind, because that's important. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. The historical record, we have the city of Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. So this is how far David was running from Saul. He was in fleeing for his life. The only place he could think to go was the last place that they would look for him. So 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, David arose, fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? They did not they sing unto another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Sore afraid. Keep that in mind. That's the backdrop of the 56th Psalm. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, let his spittle fall down upon his beard. You can get the picture. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need a madman that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So we've probably come across that story in our Bible reading in the past. That's the background of this short 56th Psalm. Back to our text in Psalm 56. One more thing of note, the Michtam of David. That title only appears six times. The 16th Psalm, we saw it back then, didn't make much comment on it then, and we're not going to spend much time on it tonight either. And then the next several, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60, that's part of the title of each one of those. They're all connected to David, and all written in times of danger. That's the important part. The word, as I pointed out way back when we studied the 16th Psalm, most likely has to do with the issue of being golden. And the word itself means to be engraved, and most likely something engraved on gold. Marking these psalms as of lasting value, precious testimonies of faith in crisis. So that's kind of the background of the psalm, based upon David's flight and fear and the fact that he didn't know what to do, and God put it on his mind, and he's been criticized for it, and some have condemned David for it. Be that as it may, whatever our position is, not relevant. What is relevant is the fact that he realized, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He didn't say, I can trust. He said, I will trust. So we come to the first phrase of the psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God. We find here a very important truth that kind of lays the context and the subject matter. Faith always begins in God's mercy, not in our own strength. Fear is us. Faith is from him. Faith will always begin with God's mercy, not with our strength. And that's important we understand that. As believers, we can come to the same place David did, as we see in this psalm, God's throne of grace. Remember when we studied Hebrews 4, that verse in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's this same principle in Old Testament historical record. So from the time Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden until the last person born in the millennial reign of Christ, we all have the same God, the same mercy, the same grace, the same throne. And we need to remember that. The first four verses, we find faith in the face of opposition. The first two verses is, we see the relentless pressure of the enemy. We saw this in the last couple of weeks. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that subject of understanding the enemy, but it speaks of continual daily operation on the enemy's side. It's not something that just happens every now and again and we can go on with life and not have to worry about it. This is the subject of the battle we're in, that we're dealing with Sunday mornings in the spiritual warfare series. We find here again, the words would swallow me up. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, speaking of man, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Fighting daily, self-explanatory, it's a continual thing. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. Says it twice. The idea of the swallowing up here is, it's a Hebrew word that's extremely broad. It's really an interesting study in and of itself, but it has a visual aid to it. We've mentioned these type of words before. The visual aid, the visual effect of this word is an animal a beast of prey, an animal of prey that snorts when it's about to attack. And I don't know if you've seen this. I've never, outside of a dog barking real hard that begins to growl and you can see the nostrils start to flame. Bears will do this. Some big cats will do this. And so the animals in that part of the world at the time would have probably been either big cats or other type of animals there at the time, probably along the idea of the wolf or animals like that. But it has, and then if you've ever seen that as well, they'll snort and paw and trample. I'm not real smart, but I believe bulls will do that at times as well. Again, just trying to remember my occasions in the past to deal with animals. So it's a picture of an animal relentlessly hunting prey, not just swallowing occasionally. So again, the whole idea here is the enemy attacks relentlessly, never gives up, never stops. And so then we come to verse 3, we have the reality of fear. What time I am afraid. Fear is a very real thing, even for us as believers. Now we have the confidence. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, one of the last things he told him before he went home to heaven, in chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy was a young man when he was left in Ephesus to head up the churches in Ephesus. He would have pastored a local body of believers, but he at that point was in charge as the overseer of the churches. Now, not everybody agrees with that, and that's, again, not going to change my view, and it's not going to change anybody's salvation. But that is what, in a nutshell, that's what he was. So as the pastor of a church, as a young man, and having this stress and pressure of leadership that he probably wasn't prone to or trained for, he had trouble with fear. So the Apostle Paul reminded him, God's not given us the spirit of fear. Exactly what David is saying here. What time I am afraid, and I am afraid, he's saying, I will trust thee. We just read that back in 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, rather, in chapter 21. I came across this illustration a long time ago. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily. When he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, the general replied, "Sir, I am not a brave man." He said, "The truth is, I'm an utter craven coward. I've never been within the sound of a gunshot or in sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." General George Patton. Years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by the general. He said, "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears, to never let the fear dictate to me." But for him to say he wasn't afraid would have been a lie. That's what his point was. So we're going to be afraid. We just need to be careful we don't let the fear overwhelm us. And our oldest daughter works with people that are very much at risk. And one of the things that's unique to that portion of society is fear. That's what drives their actions and gets them in the places they're in and the situations that they end up in a home like Stephanie helps work with, because of fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of things that happen to them, that they'll happen again, fear of things that haven't happened, that they might happen, and on we could go. So we come to the end of verse 3, "I will trust in thee." Verse 4, "In God I will praise his word, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." The remedy for fear, then, is trust simply in God's word. I will praise his word. This is the first time in the Psalms, and it's rare anywhere in Scripture, but it's the first time in the Psalms we see God's word explicitly praised. You'll find God praised often. You'll find the Lord praised often. You'll find his attributes praised, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering. But this is an explicit praise of God's word, and not just his spoken word that would have been spoken to them in the Old Testament times, but because we don't have that today, he wrote it all down for us. It's his written word he's speaking of. The 138th Psalm, if you want to flip over there, just over towards the end of the book, Psalm 138, verse 2. It was our school verse when I was in Bible college. The psalmist here, again, is marked as David, a psalm of David, said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Notice the last part, "for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." It's not his name wasn't important. He was demonstrating the importance of the word of God. And so when fear hits, the first place we should go to is God's word. This is repeated again back to Psalm 56. It's repeated again in verse 10, "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." We've got that double expression that we've mentioned often in Hebrew parallelism in the poetic structure of the Psalms. In God, that's the creator, the world recognized that recognizes God, Elohim, and in the Lord. So both titles of God in the Old Testament, the two most recognizable titles for God in the Old Testament are found here. It doesn't matter what's happening in our life. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It doesn't matter what is happening to us, around us. We don't need to be afraid. Why? Because God's word is there. It teaches us that we're inseparable. It's inseparable from God. It's inseparable from us. It's anchored in God's promises. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we find in those first couple of verses, faith in the face of opposition, verses 5 through 11, faith in the midst of treachery. And this is where the enemy comes back into play. Verse 5, "Every day they," speaking of the enemies of verse 2, "every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil." That word rest, W-R-E-S-T, is one that has in its at its root the idea of pain, hurt, physical pain. Here it's used to mean to distort or twist or pervert. It's metaphorically used in that it may not cause physical pain. You know, my dad said this, I said this to our kids, you probably said it to yours, your parents probably said it to you. You know, sticks and stones will break your bones, but names can never hurt you. That's not true. Probably wasn't true when my dad told me that. Wasn't true when I told my kids that. And it's not even biblical, because that's exactly what they did here that caused David pain. Seen in the very word that God chose to use by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every day they rest, my words, they intentionally cause pain by distorting the words I'm using. David's enemies weren't just misquoting him. They were deliberately reshaping his words into weapons to use against him. Words can hurt. And eventually, it may not hurt physically initially, but over time, it does. It can cause physical stress, physical ailments. And so we shouldn't be surprised today when our words are twisted and used against us. It's going to happen. They did it to David. They did it to Christ. You remember the instances in the New Testament when they accused him of things he didn't do? They did it to the Apostle Paul. They've done it down through the ages, and they're going to keep doing it. The intention of this is to cause hurt, confusion. Yet while men may distort our words, they cannot change God's truth. So no matter what they do with what we say, even if we quote the Bible and they misapply what we've said from God's word, they can't change the truth. And we need to remember that. So we find in those first few verses the distortion of the enemy, verse 5. Verses 6 and 7, we find the schemes of the enemy. Notice verse 6, it says, they gather, they hide, and they mark my steps. Speaks of constant plotting against the righteous. The continual process that they go through. Gathering information, they hide themselves, they're manipulative, they're sneaky, they're in the background. And they're watching, they're marking steps. Now, where to do that? In the New Testament, there's a couple of different times where the Bible, the Apostle Paul said to mark his steps. Mark us as you have us as an example. Mark the perfect man. But he also says we're to mark those in, I think it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians, I think, but I'm not, well, no, probably 2nd Thessalonians. He said to mark those that cause divisions among us, among you, and avoid them. So the idea of marking someone to watch what they're doing is not just, it's not always a bad thing, but it is used here in a bad sense. And then it says, they wait for my soul. They seek to destroy is what that means. Verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Shall they escape by iniquity? Notice there's no answer. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is given in the question. No, they're not going to, their sin is not going to help them get out of it. just because an unsaved person, just because the wicked don't seem to have any consequence to their action now, doesn't mean they won't. And it's not up to us. Notice what David said here. In thine anger, cast down the people. Oh God. He's not asking for God's vengeance here. He's asking for God's judgment to cause them to fall. And he left it in God's hands. Then verse 8, we find the remembrance of God's grace. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? There's a lot here. We could spend the whole time on this one verse and really not even cover it. We're not going to. Again, that's not really the focus of the text in and of itself. But what we find here is that God records and he remembers and he values our trials and troubles. They're not lost on him. Far from it. He treasures every tear we shed now, puts them in a bottle, and will one day remove them forever. If you want to, turn all the way to the end of the Bible, second to the last chapter, Revelation 21. Very familiar text, but let's look at it anyways. It's actually a quote from the reference goes back to Isaiah, the end of the prophet's writing. And Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He keeps them, back in our text in Psalm 56, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. And one day, all the things that cause tears, and I think part of the metaphor here, whether it's literal, I can't say for sure. I think it's probably more figurative than literal. But any way you want to look at this, the outcome is the same. The point is that God is not oblivious to the tears we shed. He knows and remembers. That's the point of saving the tears in the bottle, so that we know he knows what we're going through. And then he wrote at the end of the Bible, in his word that is to be praised, as we found here, at the end of the Bible, he says those tears will be removed forever. He remembers. He tellest, the first phrase of verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. That word tellest means to count or to record, keep record of. The wanderings. And this is metaphorically used. It's David's literal wanderings in Gath, or Goth, in the Philistines' stronghold where the king was. In fear while he was there. That's the wanderings he's speaking of in the literal sense. For us today to apply it to our lives, it's not that we're wandering from God or having to run from fear as David was, but it's talking about the struggles that we have, the restless, the things that generate restlessness in us, that generate an unsettled attitude in us, that fear spoken of. That's the wanderings. The scholar John Gill said this. He said, not speaking of the wanderings, not his sins, not David's sins, though these are aberrations or wanderings from the ways of God's commandments. Yet these are not told by the Lord. He takes no account of them. The number of them is not kept by him, speaking of sins. They are blotted out, cast behind his back and into the depths of the sea. So he's not talking about sin here. He's talking about the struggles we have with the world, with the enemy. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. This speaks of an ancient Near Eastern practice where small bottles were not always, but were sometimes used, and it's most often used where someone was very popular, very loved, very respected, where there'd been a large gathering at the funeral, and it would have been a great loss. And small bottles were handed out to the mourners at the time, and they were used to collect tears as memorials of the sorrow. And they would do various things with those small bottles. That's what this is referencing in that that cultural visual aid that this phrase would bring to mind. Is in times of sorrow when tears are shed, God cares. Pictures God's preserving every tear as if they are treasures to him. It's symbolic of his intimate care of his children. Are they not in thy book? Psalm 139, verse 16, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read part of it. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Malachi 3:16 says that a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So this book is not necessarily talking about the books kept in heaven, the record book, the book of life, although that's part of the book here. But this is a different book, you might say. And again, I think it's probably figurative, used in a metaphorical way. But God keeps track of the troubles that we have, the trials that we have. And it's as if he wrote them down in the book. Now, he can't forget them. He's God. He's omniscient. Can't forget anything. But this is for us to know that he's not going to forget. That's why he writes it down. Our name doesn't need to be in the book of life for God to know that we're saved, but he did write our name down. And I have no doubt that's literal. That there literally is a book of life with every believer's name written down in indelible ink, cannot be removed, cannot be blotted out. That's what the Bible says. And if that's true, then it's probably a good chance that this isn't just metaphorical, I think it is, but it's probably also literal in some sense. He said, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. We find the assurance, God is for us. Verse 10, again, we saw that already. In God will I praise his word, and the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. God is for us. He's never going to leave us. God is for me, by the way, is one of the strongest statements of assurance in the Old Testament. I think we can say with a fair amount of confidence that it is the single strongest statement of assurance in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, a similar strong statement is given in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's given in question form there. Same principle. God is for me. So why do we need to be afraid? We don't. We are, but we shouldn't. We don't need to be. And when what time I am afraid, we will be afraid. What time I am afraid, we need to remember that God is for me. He didn't say for us here. He said, God is for me. That's personal. Some wonderful truths there. The certainty of God's presence, verse 9. When I cry, then, this I know. Again, emphatic in Hebrew. And this I am fully certain that God is for me. We have the confidence in God's word, verse 10. Again, already dealt with that. His promises are sure because his character is sure. And then the courage against man, verse 11, in God, if I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Verse 4 says, I'll not be afraid of what flesh can do unto me. Here it says, I'll not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Now, this isn't just Hebrew parallelism restating the same thing. There is an emphasis here. Verse 4 emphasizes the frailty of David's enemies, showing that God is greater. Verse 11 emphasizes the entire collective power of humanity is still no match for God, and that God is for us. Together, the two verses make the declaration all-encompassing. No individual in their weakness and no humanity in its strength can harm the one whom God is for. And the last two verses form a conclusion, faith for the future. Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee. Faith looks back and remembers in order to give hope to the future, as one author said. The vows refer to David's vows to God, not the other way around. It's quite often done this way throughout the Old Testament when it comes to vows. He's talking about the vows that he made to God, and he wasn't going to forget about them. He recognizes God has already acted on his behalf, verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Already. He hasn't died yet. This is looking forward. This is a promise of the future that David is hoping in and confident in. And then we have confidence for future preservation. And wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land in the light of the living? Speaks of continued fellowship in God's presence. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this one thing, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Same promise to us as was way back in David's day, the Apostle Paul's day, same promise to us. God is there to help us when we need him. The psalm begins with David surrounded by his enemies and ends with him surrounded by confidence. He acknowledges fear, as we saw in the first point, but chooses faith. He pours out his tears, but trusts that God records everyone. And then he looks back on God's deliverance and takes promises from that and confidence from that and looks forward to God keeping him in his perfect will. Twice he repeats the refrain, I will not fear what man can do unto me, because he's anchored in that unshakable truth, God is for me. For the believer, that same assurance holds true in Christ. Our fears are real, our enemies are many, but our God is greater. Faith transforms fear into worship, tears into testimony, until the day he wipes them all away forever. A lot of things kind of crammed into a few verses in this psalm. And some great truths that we can see all through Scripture. That line of promise that goes throughout Scripture is there to help us what time I am afraid. Let's pray.